Let me give an overview of the course. Today, we are just basically getting started. Imagine today as kind of setting the table. Well, maybe you have a little appetizers today, but today we are just kind of setting the table. And what I want to look at today are some foundational issues regarding our privilege of having the Scriptures, our responsibility of having the Scriptures, and the need to be able to properly handle the Scriptures. So those are some of the foundational aspects that I'm going to be addressing today. And then we are going to get into just the foundational dynamics of what it means to communicate, especially when we have the Bible. With the Bible, we have an author, we have a text, and we have recipients. And even though the Bible is literature, it's a special literature. So we need to note the dynamics that goes into reading the Bible and how we got our Bible and the audience, the original audience of the Bible. All these things are very important to the continual engagement of the Scriptures. So that's this week. Next week, I would consider the heart of the class. Next week, we are going to be interacting with meaning, implication, and application. It is very important that, number one, if you're not here next week, you talk to me or you look at it on the internet or you come early the next week, because meaning, implication, and application is what we are really going to be doing throughout this whole class, is finding these things, and those terms we'll go over next week. But that's the foundational part of this class, and that's what, for the people that have gone through this class already, that is really what they've taken away from that. And that's what I want you to take away from that, is to be able to distinguish between meaning, implication, and application, and be able to apply the principles to get meaning, implication, and application out of the Scriptures. So that's next week. After that, we're going to go into reading narrative. The week after that, reading epistles. The week after that, we are going to be exploring the dynamics of messianic prophecy. After that, we are going to be exploring apocalyptic and prophetic literature. The week after that, we are going to be looking at Psalms, Proverbs, and parables. Then, I'm on week 8. On week 8, we are going to be looking at common errors in biblical interpretations, just some of the wrong things that probably we all do at times, to highlight them in order to avoid them. Week 9, I am going to, hopefully with the assistance of Bob, I'm going to kind of present some of the wonderful resources we have at our disposal to interpret the Bible. That means commentaries, dictionaries, just different translations. We are blessed more than any other generation as far as having tools to interpret the Bible. And Bob and I have this software that we'll probably show off. It's called Libronix. It's just amazing software. Week 10, I will be wrapping it all up. I'm going to give you a couple texts that are fairly difficult, and we'll apply the principles we've learned in struggling with those texts and seeing if we can interpret them properly. So that is an overview of the course. Again, the need for interaction. I want you to ask questions. If you don't understand something, I want you to call me on it. If you have something to add, it doesn't have to just be questions. If you have something to add, if we're talking about a subject and you have some great input, by all means, I'd love to hear from you. We'd all love to hear from you. And just so you know, this course, even though it's 10 weeks long, hour and a half, we're just going to be scratching the surface of hermeneutics. It is a big, big deal. We're talking about interpreting the Holy Word of God. So it is a big deal, and we are just going to be scratching the surface. We are going to be learning the basics, the principles. So it's a continuing journey. It's a continuing journey to learn how to study the Bible, and we're not going to stop. It's going to be that way until we all go to glory. So we are just going to be looking at the basics. And I call this course a skill of sanctification, and here's why. In John chapter 17, which is considered by many the high priestly prayer of Jesus, Jesus prays for his disciples and the church, and he prays to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Through the word of God, Christ, the triune God, Christ the Father and the Holy Spirit, sanctify his people. That is the means that is used, is the word, and Christ proclaims that in John 17. But it is also a skill, and we're going to explore a passage in 2 Timothy, which speaks of the need to be skillful in our handling of the Word of God. So it is a skill that we learn, but it is the means by which we are sanctified. So it is a very important thing. That's why I call it a skill of sanctification. Now, just some foundations here. Foundations, presuppositions here. In this class, I'm going to be teaching that the Bible is inspired, is inerrant, is authoritative, and is knowable. Now, the first three we hear a lot. Inspired meaning it is breathed by God. Inerrant meaning it is without error in what it intends to teach. And authoritative means it is binding upon us. It is speaking with authority because it comes from God. And it is knowable. Now, the reason why I say it's knowable is because of the postmodern trends in hermeneutics today. The postmodern trends are that things aren't knowable. It really is the trend in postmodern thinking. But you may hear this term if you read texts called the grammatical historical method of hermeneutics. And that is what we would hold to. That's what I would hold to. Meaning that the grammar that we find in the Bible, the literature, is knowable. They use words and terms that have boundaries around them and that have meaning that we can discern through proper interpretation of the scriptures through the context. Also, the grammatical historical meaning, the Bible is written at a certain historical period, and looking at the time in which it was written, the history, the culture, the political overtones, we will be able to glean things from that and able to help us ascertain the meaning of Scripture. So it's knowable, and these are the foundations. I won't be getting too much into epistemology, which is a real fancy word for the study of how we know things or lack to know things. We can discuss these things if anybody has questions regarding them, if you want. But that's pretty much the foundation. The Bible is knowable. So those are some of the foundations that I have going into this. Now, starting off, I really do want us to just, let's open up our scriptures to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Let me give you the context of this. The disciples of John the Baptist were given a commission from John to go ask Jesus, after hearing what Jesus was doing, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one, the promised one? And we read this rather interesting interaction in chapter 11, beginning with verse 7. As these men, the ones sent from John, were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Very interesting statement. Now, what is meant by this? Well, when we look in the context, the messengers of John came to ask, are you really the one? And Jesus goes and tells, just prior to this, he gave an implicit pointing to the proclamations of the Old Testament of what the Messiah would do. And then he says, truly I say to you, one among those born of women there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So all those who prophesied up to John could only look forward and point to the Messiah. And we'll get to an interesting text in 1 Peter that speaks more of this. They could look forward and point to the Messiah, saying, he's coming. John the Baptist had the privilege of pointing out Jesus on the scene of human history. So he was more than a prophet because he didn't just look forward, he pointed him out. But as we see in the context here, John still had some fuzzy ideas about what the Messiah would be, what he would do. As we read throughout Matthew, we find that the kingdom of heaven is inaugurated with the coming of Christ, with his death, his resurrection, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven, has a greater testimony than John does. That's why the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John, because the one who is least knows of Christ, knows that he went to the cross, knows that he was risen from the dead, knows that he ascended, and knows that the Holy Spirit went forth and that he's returning. So it isn't a moral greatness here that Jesus is speaking of. It is the content of our testimony. And this highlights our privilege because we have the testimony that all the prophets long to look into. Let's go to 1 Peter, and we'll see another text that highlights this. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. And the principle that we saw in the narrative of John is repeated here in 1 Peter. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So again, this highlights our privilege. And I think we take it for granted sometimes because the Bible has always been at our disposal. Anyone here that has lived in America can go get a Bible whenever they want. But it is a blessed privilege to have the Word of God. And it is a blessed privilege to be a believer and have these truths driven into our hearts. Therefore, it is our call to grow in this knowledge, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Philippians, we consider all other things but dung for the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus our Lord. And that really is what interpreting the Bible is all about, is growing in the knowledge and grace of our salvation. So I think these are good things to have as a foundation as we go in to look at the principles. This is what we are working towards, a greater understanding, a greater knowledge, a greater relationship with our King. Any questions on that?
The First Peter that you just read, yep. You did a summation on it. Are you simply saying they gave the word, but they didn't get it? We got the word, we do get it?
They gave the word with the prophets that we're looking forward to. They really couldn't get it because it was something that they were looking forward to, but it was hidden. And for those of you who go to the church here, Twin City Fellowship, I've been preaching on Ephesians, and one of the main themes of Ephesians is this mystery of God. It's mystery, and Paul continues to say this was hidden from generations past, but has now been revealed. So the mystery wasn't that there was going to be a Messiah. They knew that. The mystery really was, we have all these elements as proclaimed in the Law and the Prophets. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to be of the line of Judah. He's going to be the seed of the woman. He was going to be the son of Abraham. He's going to be the son of David. And you just accumulate all the messianic prophecies. He was going to bless the nations. He was going to judge the nations. He was going to bless Israel. He's going to judge Israel. We have all this information. How it was all going to fit together was a mystery. And we didn't know it, but we do now know, now that Christ has come. Yes, sir.
There's a passage that actually explicitly says what that's about. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 12, and verse 8, it says, "As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" And then...
sealed up.
So even Daniel himself, who spoke inspired words from God,
yep,
wasn't on the scene of history when they actually came to pass,
yep,
and said that he didn't totally understand.
Yep. And interesting enough about that, my wife is in a class right now, or not a class, a Bible study, that they are going through Daniel right now. And they're at Daniel 9, which is about the 70-week prophetic timetable. It's a big, difficult text, really. And she was asking me about it, and we were kind of wrestling through it and, you know, pretty much looking at how we understood it. And she's like, "Oh," and she asked the question, "Well, how would they have gotten this back then?" And my answer was, you know what? They probably didn't, because Daniel didn't get it. But we get it now. We can get it. Why? Because Jesus, his apostles, and his prophets have come and revealed. Therefore, we have insight into these things. In the Old Testament, things were hidden. Things were revealed, but things were hidden. Now, with the coming of Christ, much has been revealed regarding Messianic prophecy. We'll get more into this when we get into the portion of the class when we explore Messianic prophecy. 2 Timothy 2:15, a very important text. Be diligent. This is Paul speaking to Timothy. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, in the Greek, the accurately handling is a word of craftsmanship, of cutting a very careful straight line. So the nuance here that Paul is getting is we need to take care. We want to be precise with how we handle the Word of God. Otherwise, we will be ashamed. Ashamed because we have failed to handle rightly the Word of truth. And it takes diligence. Note that. Be diligent. Studying does take... the Word of God takes work, and some things are difficult to understand. In fact, turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll start with verse 15. "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which some of these things are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." Couple real interesting things here. First off, Peter notes Paul writes some things that are hard to understand. Have anybody read Paul and had that same feeling? I have. Some things are hard to understand, and the untaught and unstable distort. And what is the product of this distortion? What happens to them? To their own destruction. That highlights the need to handle with care. Anybody notice anything else interesting about this text?
The Scriptures?
Yeah. I think that's interesting. At the time of writing here, Peter considers Paul's writing Scripture. So as they do the other Scriptures. By implication here, Peter is declaring that Paul's epistles are Scripture, are the infallible Word of God, carrying with it the authority as Paul as an apostle has, commissioned by Christ. So again, this highlights the need. Again, we're talking about, I think it's important to have these attitudes anchored in our hearts as we go into examining how we interpret the Bible. We want to take care, be diligent to present ourselves approved to God so we will not be ashamed. And realize that unstable and untaught people distort the Word of God to their own destruction. I think this is good to have in our worldview. The importance of humility. Humility is extremely important to the Christian life, period. And in James chapter 1, he gives us this word of exhortation. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. A couple important points here. First, the aspect of humility. In humility, receive the word implanted. And I think as we go before the Scriptures, we always have to have the attitude that we are under the Scriptures' authority. When we engage in biblical interpretation, we subject ourselves to its teaching. And when we come to a conclusion which we are convinced is the proper interpretation, even if it doesn't seem right to us, to our minds, to our hearts, we are called in humility to receive that word. And that is the process of sanctification, is going under the word and having our worldviews, our beliefs, tested by the word. And when our beliefs are found to be at odds with the word, we are to, in humility, go under the word and accept its teaching, rather than trying to force the Scriptures to say things we want it to say. I think that is an important point to keep on in our minds. We, again, going back to that goes back to the point of being diligent to handle accurately the word of truth. And there will be times, as I'm sure many of us can attest, I've already come to the point where we've ran into texts which, whoa, that challenges me. Am I reading that right? I am reading it right, I think. I need to repent of what I was believing before and believe this. I think that's extremely important as a foundational aspect of our interaction with the Word. A note on being critical. Okay. In our day and age, the word critical is a dirty word. You're so critical. Stop being so critical. You know, if someone says it like that, it's a filthy word. Being critical is a terrible thing to be. Now, I want to make the point, when dealing with the Scriptures, we want to be critical. And what I mean by that is we want to pay attention to all the details. When interacting with other views, let's say we're looking at commentaries, we're looking at other people, how they have dealt with this text, we want to be critical. We want to pay attention to what they're saying. Does their argument hold tight? We aren't being critical of the Bible, right? Some people are, but in this class we won't be. We, as I noted before, we hold the Scriptures as the authoritative, inerrant, inspired, knowable Word of God. That's what we cling to. When being critical, we are taking care to making sure that we are receiving the Word of God and not a distortion of it. Okay? And, I mean, this even translates to other areas of life. If you're going into surgery Do you want a doctor that's critical or uncritical? If you're going to have open heart surgery, do you want your doctor to be paying attention to all the details? Or do you want him to just kind of fly by the seat of his pants? And interacting with the scriptures is a much greater and more accountable act than open heart surgery. So being critical, we're not being critical of the Bible, we want to be critical of what we are taking in. We want to be critical of how it's being interpreted. We want to ensure that we are proceeding in a way that we are paying attention and doing our best, striving to be diligent, to be presented as approved, handling accurately the word of truth. I want to give an analogy here. Right now we're going to start talking about just the basics of communication. Now this is an analogy, and it's kind of a sloppy analogy, so I want you to suspend disbelief here. Imagine here that we've taken a time machine and gone forth to AD 2300. And we're going to the Museum of Natural History down in Chicago. Chicago's still around. And we're going through all the exhibits, and we run into this piece called A Fragment of a Medieval War Correspondence. It's just a little fragment of a piece of paper. And on it is written, "The Viking conquest has been prematurely announced." So what we take from that is this must have been some war, some conquest in the medieval ages, where the Vikings were about to take some sort of city, some sort of province, and they were hindered in some way, shape, or form. Okay. Well, later on in some archaeological excavations, they found a copy of the full correspondence. And here is the full correspondence. "Dear Bob, it looks as if the Viking conquest has been prematurely announced. Your Raiders aren't faring much better, though. Oh well, so much for our Super Bowl aspirations. Regards, Ryan." You know what's most sad about this? I used the same thing last year, and nothing's changed. Bad teams. Okay, suspend your disbelief. I know, what type of archaeologist is going to look at, 21st century English and say it's a medieval war correspondence? But the meaning of the analogy, the intent of the analogy, is to show if you take something and remove it from its literary context and remove it from a historical context, you can come up with something that is completely opposite or out there of what is intended. That is how literature works. And some of you may have heard this, but I heard this when I took hermeneutics as an undergrad. There's the old open the Bible and point your finger to try to do Bible study. You open your Bible and point your finger. Well, one person was doing that one day, and he opens his Bible and he looks and opens it up to one of the Gospels and says, "Judas went and hanged himself." Oh. And then he shut the Bible again. He goes, "Okay, well, I needed a word of the Lord." Opens it up, looks it up, points, "Go and do likewise." Well, that's, again, context determines meaning here. And that's almost like a Ouija board way of reading the Bible here. Brian, you have anything to say about that? Brian's our expert on the occult. But so, again, the issue here is context. Context is so important when reading any type of literature. This goes back to what you were speaking of. If you are going to know what an author is trying to convey, you need to look at it in its context, in its wide orb context. Here, looking at this now, we see this was written in the early 21st century by a couple of Minnesotans talking about their football teams. Had nothing to do with some sort of medieval war. So, these are the basics of communication, written communication here. You have an author, the person that is writing or creating the correspondence. Then you have the text, that is the means by which it is being conveyed. And you have the recipients, those to whom the text was meant for. This goes for anything. I mean, you look at a, let's say I write a letter to my wife. I'm the author. The letter is the text, and my wife is the recipient. If someone would read that, they'd read that, and they'd understand, okay, this is Ryan talking to his wife. Now, the Bible is a unique piece of literature. And as we look at all three of these elements, we'll find that there are more dynamics going on than what we would find in a simple piece of literature. So let's start with the author. Have you ever heard people say the Bible's written by men? Bible's written by men. A good thing to say is, yeah, it is written by men. It's written by God also. I think we need to remember this, that the Bible is written by humans. God used humans to write the Bible. He uses the language of that day. He often uses their personalities, their rhetoric. It is good when reading the Bible, as it is with any other type of literature, to consider the author, the human author. So when Paul is writing an epistle, it is good when we are looking at any Pauline epistle to remember that Paul is the one who wrote this epistle, because Paul has experiences that have come before, which he often draws upon. Paul has a certain style, sometimes fiery, sometimes pastoral, and it's good to note these things. Paul uses words in a certain way. So there is a definite human element. But, as noted before, the Bible is inspired. So we have these two things going on. God is inspired the biblical authors to write down what he wants. And this is an act of his sovereignty. There's a theological term called compatibilism. What it basically means is human responsibility, freedom, actions, and God's exhaustive sovereignty are compatible truths. And I don't see how you can believe in the inspiration of the Bible without understanding that compatibilism. Because God works through these people sovereignly in order to produce his inspired word to transmit to all. So we have these two things that it's good to remember. Good to remember. There is the human aspect, uses human language, uses human authors that are in a certain time and a certain place, in a certain age. But all of the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, does have one author, and that is God. Now we have the means. The means is the text. Now this is interesting. Again, when we speak of inspiration, the inspiration of the scriptures, many people, including myself, would say, I believe the Bibles are the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God in their original autographs. Anybody, I'm going to call on people here, anybody want to take a stab at what that means and why we say that?
I think by that you mean that in the original documents that as they were written, there was no error. But since we don't have the original document that Paul had was written.
Yep.
Error has creeped into copies that have been made from.
Yep, that's exactly the point. And the fact is, as he alluded to, we don't have the actual original autograph, meaning we don't have the very epistle that Paul wrote to the Colossians. That is not in a museum somewhere. That is not, you know, sitting around collecting dust in some, well, army, yeah.
Define epistle.
Epistle. Epistle is a letter, and we'll get into that in week four. An epistle is a letter. There is a little bit of a distinction between an epistle and a letter, but by all accounts, an epistle is a type of letter, and I'll get into that in week four. But the fact is we don't have the original. So the issue is, okay, well, we have the text. We have the original writings, and that's what we say is what is inspired. And then we have what we call the translations. And there is a means to which we get the translations. We have manuscripts. We have many, many, many manuscripts of biblical writings. Now, there is a science called textual criticism. And what textual criticism is taking the manuscripts that we have, that we know of. Some manuscripts are quite old. We have manuscripts that go all the way back to, or we have fragments of manuscripts that some people think go back to late 1st, early 2nd century, which, as far as textual science goes, that's amazingly close to the original writing. We have thousands of manuscripts, and what the textual critics do is go through each manuscript that has been copied from the original in trying to filter out where there would be scribal errors to try to discern what the original text was. And by and large, by what we can ascertain, the word has been preserved wonderfully. And not only that, the interesting things is the early church fathers quoted the Bible so much that we have copies in there, we basically have copies in their writings from them quoting the Bible. So what they do is they go and they look at all these manuscripts, and then they will come to a consensus on, okay, this is the text based on the criticism that we do, filtering out what we would have as scribal errors. Now, some of the ways that they discern this is the lateness of a text. Let's say there's a text from a copy from 1100, AD 1100, and that has an extra phrase in there. And all the texts that they have seen from before that do not have that phrase in there. Well, that would indicate that that was added by a scholar at a later time. Everybody get how that would work? And same goes with omissions. For the most part, scribes, especially back in the Bible days, Old Testament and New Testament, were extremely careful. They were extremely careful, for the most part. You have some renegades that would go out and add things. But for the most part, they were extremely careful. But once that text is agreed upon, then we have another step. Because the Bible is written in Greek, New Testament, Hebrew, Old Testament, and some Aramaic tossed in there. So, the next step, since most of us don't speak Greek, most of us don't know Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic, is a translation. And that is what we have with our Bibles. NIV, New American Standard, King James, New King James, all these are translations. Now, let me open it up first. Any questions, comments on that? Anything anybody wants to add to that that is a good insight? Pastor Bob.
I know we don't have time to go into a lot of detail about this process, but one thing that confuses people, mainly because of these King James only.
Mm-hmm. That's what I was going to go into next.
Okay.
But you bring it up.
But what people don't understand is that documents generally get longer, not shorter.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and the older they are, the shorter they are, the newer they are, the longer they are. Now, one would think, well, what is that all about? Why would anybody add anything to the Bible? Well, as when I studied under Dr. Stein, whose basic hermeneutics is what we're using, by the way,
mm-hmm.
Do they get his book, or do you refer to it all?
I'll refer to it at the end.
Okay, Dr. Stein's book. I had the privilege of actually studying directly under Dr. Stein when I went to seminary, and what he explained was that they had scribes that would make notations. Okay. That the scribe is called a glossator,
mm-hmm.
and oftentimes there would be a question, well, is this grammar right, or maybe there's an ellipsis, which means there's something that's just implied but not stated, and they'd mm-hmm. say, well, here's what we think was stated,
yep.
which we have in our Bibles, by the way, with the italics
yep.
in the King James. And then let's say that document becomes 200 or 300 years old, somebody's making a copy from that. Well, they think, well, somebody that long ago must have known what they were talking about.
Right.
And they just put it in.
Yep.
So in the next copy, what was a what's called a gloss in a marginal note becomes part of the text.
Yep.
And so the scholars are going back and saying, well, this is a gloss. The original text didn't have this in it. So the Bible tends to get longer. So then what happens is people come along and say, see, they're taking things out of the Bible.
Yep, and it's just not true.
And it's just not true. It's they're trying to determine what the original was. And documents of all sorts get longer. Handel's Messiah is longer now than when Handel wrote it.
Yep.
Hymns that Fanny Crosby maybe wrote 4 verses to, now they got 6.
Yep.
Because somebody said, well, you know, I think this would work.
Yep. And not only that, you look at what's gone on with the biblical texts, with how close and how many manuscripts we have compared to other types of literature. For instance, like some of Homer's works, they're considered, you know, real good, and, you know, most secular historians would say, yeah, this is a really, really good. Well, the closest thing we have back to Homer's works is like 800 or to 1,000 years after it was written, compared to the Bible, which is within a century is the closest ones we have there. So it's absolutely the textual support that for the historicity and the closeness of the Bible text that we have is wonderful compared to other texts, historical texts that we know of. Yeah, Brian.
I have somebody memorized. When I went to Don Byerly's class, there is 24,633 copies of the New Testament. The Iliad, there's 633. That's the best. That's the second best.
Yep.
And the closest time frame from the original, when the copy was first made to when a copy was found, was works by Virgil, and that was about 400-year difference.
Yep.
Where when you get down to the Magdalene Papyrus, you're talking about the estimate. Now, these are just fragments. You're talking like around 55 to 60 A.D. is
exactly.
when they believe that these were created.
Yep.
So that means that the authors were alive at the time when there was many people maybe witnessed Jesus personally or knew the apostles personally.
Yep.
So that, you know, really blew me away that, you know, maybe the Bible wasn't mistranslated like I had thought.
Yep.
When he presented that information, that's one of the facts that kind of pushed me over thinking, maybe I don't know what I'm talking about.
Yeah, exactly.
Yep.
Yes. It actually three questions, but the first thing was, did Bob imply that Fanny Crosby wrote Scripture?
No, I don't think that was. That's not a valid implication. We'll get into that. We'll ask that question next week.
Just wondering where that went. Okay. Two things. One was just a comment we were talking about. Where does Aramaic come in? And then the second thing is there one of the texts, Sinaiticus or something, that you say would be that's the one that's right?
Um, You mean as far as the second part, you mean as far as the textual critics that have come up with the right text? There's five major ones. Someone asked that question last time, and I had a nice big chart. I'll bring that in next week, because that is a long, involved question. The main thing, you know, and then you have the main debate that we have right now is the Textus Receptus versus the critical text. If you want to, you know, that's one of the words used for the ones that modernly we've taken all these manuscripts and come up with what we think is closest to the original. The big debate with this is there are a lot of people out there that says anything other than the Byzantine text, which is called the Textus Receptus, anything outside of that is totally corrupted. And I don't know if anybody's heard of the King James only debate. That's where a lot of this stuff comes in. Now, a couple of the facts, and actually Bob's done some writing on this, so I won't go too much into this, but he has a CIC article about the King James only debate. But the King James translators, and you guys might know this more than I do, but they had a very small amount of text to work off of. Well, I've read at some places that maybe it was five texts. With what we have right now, and a lot of them were old texts, what we have to work with now in a critical text is thousands of texts, some so much earlier. So the evidence really just doesn't point to it, and it's a nasty debate to get into if you've ever gotten into it with a King James only person. But and the Aramaic is just sporadic throughout the texts. A lot of times things get quoted in Aramaic. Yeah, Bob.
A guy from Southeast Asia emailed me, and his whole church went over to this doctrine called the Perfect Bible, and they believe that the Textus Receptus was revised like 12 times, and so you got to know what year Textus Receptus you're talking about.
Yep.
They believe that the Textus Receptus that they had in their hands when the King James translators worked was error-free.
Right.
And that any other compilation of Greek texts at any other time in history is wrong. That one was perfect.
Yep.
Now, how do they know that? Because they say so.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, the fact is, and it really bothers me because a lot of people are being misled, and this guy said his church is being torn apart by this false doctrine.
Yep.
But the fact is that the Textus Receptus was a critical text.
Yep.
In other words, they applied principles of manuscript science that they had then to put that together.
Yep.
It wasn't like they found the Textus Receptus in a cave.
Yeah, exactly.
And had been sitting there. It was a compilation. And so what these people are saying is that it was a righteous thing to use textual science and textual criticism in 1611, and it's a sin for anybody to ever do it again.
Yep.
Well, now if you can believe that, you can believe just about anything.
Well, not only that, it's gone to the point where I've had a lot of people tell me that the translation, the King James translation, is inspired. The translation, the God inspired the translators of the King James Version to give the perfect, inspired English Bible. So that's, second, and again, it goes back to, why? Well, because we said so. And that's really their answer. I mean, they'll come up with a nice way of saying it that sounds better, but it's because they said so. So it's a kind of a messy thing to get into, but it's all over the place.
Have you seen the message
isn't inspired? We'll get into translations later.
I don't know if this is the appropriate time that you wanted to talk about this, but like, what do you do with the things like the Gospel according to Philip and things? You know, there was that documentary recently, and these books get thrown in, and people listening sometimes think that they are authentic books.
Good question. There is a whole body of works which are purported to be Gospels. I actually, last time I preached, we have about this many people there last time I preached because it was a snowstorm. But last time I preached, I was talking about Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was really the first Christian cult, one of the first Christian cults, there's other ones, I guess, one of the first Christian cults. And Gnosticism was a basically came out of the Roman mystery religions, which focused on secret knowledge and rituals to get into the spiritual realm. Really, just a pagan religion that just imported a bunch of Christian terms and the stories of the gospel and stuff like that. Well, these got spit out as Gnostic gospels quite late. So a lot of the liberals will argue and think that, well, there was actually two Christianities. There's Gnostic Christianity and the Pauline-based Christianity, and they fought, and, well, the Pauline-based Christianity won. Basically, Paul was fighting that already. They were sects that broke off from the faith delivered once and for all. How we look at it is, as I look at it, is the ones we listen to are the ones that Christ commissioned. And the Gospel of Philip, for instance, or the Gospel of, well, there's the Gospel of Judas. I don't know if you heard about that last year. All the other Gospels, quote-unquote Gospels, were counterfeit Gospels made by these Gnostics. And they're quite late, usually in the 200 AD at least. So that's really what's being talked about there, is this sect of Gnosticism that wrote their own Gospels. And if you read them, you'll see read the Gospels and then compare them to what we find in our New Testament, and you'll see the doctrine. There's such a chasm there. In fact, the Gospel of Peter, where Peter was complaining that Mary Magdalene was a woman and women can't go to heaven, and then Jesus said, "Don't worry, I'll make her a man." quite a chasm between the teaching there and the teachings of the New Testament. Yeah.
I apologize if this is going too much off a rabbit trail, but do we have authoritative texts in our possession today that, say, Paul refers to? For instance, in Colossians, Paul says, "I wrote a letter to the Laodiceans."
Yeah.
Basically exchange letters with them, read theirs, let them read yours. Do we still have any of those in our possession?
It's a good question.
Because I've looked on, looked up the internet, Book of Laodiceans, because Paul says, "I wrote this." And I find several different, completely different versions.
Well, here's the thing. Some people, I'm just know this for a fact, that some people probably jumped on that. Paul wrote a letter to Laodiceans, because there were a lot of counterfeits, as we noted before. There's a possibility that the letter that Paul notes about going to the Laodiceans, there's a possibility that was actually Ephesians. Because Ephesians is a circular letter. And some of the early manuscripts, we find Ephesus scribbled out or erased, so it was a circular letter. That's a possibility. If there is some other letter, the Holy Spirit chose not to preserve that. I don't think that if there's some sort of archaeological discovery that we all of a sudden add it to our Bibles. I think the Holy Spirit sovereignly preserved that which we have now.
Let me just recommend a book if you really want to know all of this stuff in a lot of detail. There's a book called A General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler and a guy named Nix. Mm-hmm. And it covers, we're starting to talk about canonicity, and that's a whole nother topic.
Yep.
And they have a whole bunch of material in there about how we got the canon that we have.
Yep.
In other words, the Bible that we have today, what evidence that these books are genuine.
Yep.
And we can rely on the Bible we have.
Yep.
But if you really want to dig into this, and it's a great resource, A General Introduction to the Bible by Norm Geisler.
Before you leave, Dick had asked the question about Aramaic in the Bible. And I know
Daniel.
That, I know that there's quote. There's like the small quotes in the Gospels. You know any other?
Daniel. The book of Daniel was written in Aramaic.
Okay, yep.
That's the main one.
Yep, and then you have the portions in the Gospels that are real small, Aramaic. And then,
right, that were just quotes.
Snippets.
Yeah, snippets.
Yep. Right. Okay, the recipients. We have the original audience. the audience for which whatever was written was intended for, whether it be an epistle, whether it be a gospel, whether it be a prophetic book, whether it be apocalyptic. We need to keep in mind, as we're reading, who this book was originally intended for. And throughout the course, a big part of the course will be how we construct that. There's different ways that we do that. But there was an original audience, and we need to think of that. There was an original author, there was an original text, and there was an original audience for which these things were intended. So that is, again, keeping the two-level theme here. We had the human element and the divine element. We had the original writings, and we had the translations with the manuscripts in the middle. And now we have the original audience, and the Bible is not just for that original audience. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, correction, training in righteousness. So there is an extended audience, an implied audience. And we would be included in that. And this will be, when next week, again, we'll see how these things really come into play when we go in for meaning, implication, and application. Because with the original audience, we're really talking more about meaning. With the extended audience, we take that meaning and draw out implications and applications. So, again, the two-level works there. I'll leave that at that. I'll let any questions arise from that, but I think that's self-explanatory, and I think that this is what we will really be exploring ourselves as we go through the course and interact with the Scriptures. Any questions on that? Okay. Context, context, context. What are the three rules of real estate? Yes. Biblical interpretation, just replace context there. Context, context, context. Going back to that analogy I had with the medieval war correspondence, we see there how important context is. Well, there really are three contexts we really need to be thinking of. We need to be thinking of the literary context, meaning understanding the genre. What type of literature is this? Flow of argument and themes. That's part of the literary context. What is going on in this self-contained work? We're going to get into a passage of John here shortly to kind of explore this. So we want to look for the flow of arguments and themes in the literary context, and even elements of the text itself, the subject matter of the text. That's the literary context. We want to be thinking of the historical context. When was this written? If we can ascertain what were the geographical or political ramifications of that day, of that time in which it was written. And we also want to be thinking of the biblical/theological context. Where does this teaching take place in the progressive revelation of God? It's an important question to ask. Where does this take place in the progressive revelation of God? We want to be thinking of all those contexts as we wrestle with the text. Now, I said we were really setting the table. If you will open with me to John 1, I want to give an appetizer of some of the meal that we're going to be eating. Because a lot of this course is hands-on, diving into the Scriptures, wrestling with the Scriptures, and seeing the principles in practice. And if you look in the slide, we have, as far as context, we want to be thinking first of the, if we're, let's say we're looking at a text, we're looking at this text right here. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1, verses 45 through 51. We want to be looking at this immediate text, its subject matter, how this immediate text flows together. One of the things I do often when I'm going through a text is I'll circle repeated themes, draw lines to links that I see, little notes. Bob, you do this too, don't you? It's a good way to visually look and see when you see a theme and you see something that maybe is followed in the immediate text here, you can link it. You also need to look at the immediate surrounding. What preceded this text? What follows this text? How does this fit into the flow of that immediate surrounding? And you want to look at the book. How does this part inform the whole of the book, in this case, of what John is writing? How does this inform our view or our understanding of this testament? Or how does it understand our view of the Old Testament, if we're looking at the New Testament? Again, that's looking at the biblical theological context of the progressive revelation of God. So you have all these dynamics that you want to be looking at. Now what I want to do here is just let's go through this text and note, as we go through, how all these contexts that I'm talking about, historical, literary, biblical, go in to helping us understand what this text is saying. Let's start with verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Powerful text. But we, for this text to really find its punch, you need to be looking at the contexts. First, what we read in 45, this is coming at the end of chapter 1. So John has already laid the foundation that Jesus is the Word made flesh, and now he dwelt among us. Then we have the testimony of John. And now we're moving from John, who pointed to Jesus, we're moving from him to now the ministry of Jesus. We're moving on from John in the narrative to the ministry of Jesus. And now the disciples here are being called. Philip found Nathanael and said, "We have found him whom the law and prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we have found him whom Moses in the law and prophets wrote. This is talking about the expectation of the Messiah. So we do well to note the biblical context. The law and the prophets wrote about a coming Messiah. And Philip is saying, this is him. So we look back and see, okay, there's an expectation there. We're looking at the biblical context, that which came before. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now, here, Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Looking at the historical context helps us here. Nazareth was not a prominent city where a lot of rock stars were coming from. Nazareth was small, and a lot of historical records or commentaries that I've read, even when we look in the scriptures themselves, they had a kind of a bad reputation. Namely, Nathanael says here, can anything good come out of Nazareth? His expectations clashed with what Philip had said. And the irony here, we have found him whom Moses in the Law of Prophets wrote at that time, Jesus of Nazareth. There's an irony there. Not Jesus of Jerusalem, Jesus of Nazareth. And then Philip said, come and see. Interesting there. Well, I can't get into everything here because, again, this text is really rich. 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Interesting. There is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, knowing the, again, biblical context, there's a button being pushed here by John. Anybody notice it? Who's another quote-unquote Israelite that we know had deceit? Bob, go ahead.
Well, this is an allusion to Jacob, because he was the first one called Israel.
Yep.
And he was a deceiver.
Yep, exactly. And now, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, and we are going to revisit the Jacob theme later. Keep that in mind. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, the fig tree here is interesting. And again, historical context may help us here. Fig trees were places where people would go, because when the fig trees were in blossom, they were a great place for shade. It was a place where many Israelites or people in that area would go to get out of the sun, to relax, and many times meditate or pray. Interesting. There's also, fig tree is also, it could be an allusion to, fig tree is often used as a symbol for Israel. And that could be in play here too. But there's biblical and historical aspects going on here. But the interesting thing is if, and this is a possibility, and a lot of times when we get into text, sometimes you're going to find things, and I think it's good to stay safe. Nathanael may have been under that fig tree thinking on the Law and the Prophets if he was there relaxing. And then Jesus saying, because there's something miraculous here. I saw you when you were under the fig tree. And then Nathanael is amazed here. Answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So we had doubt here at first. We had a miraculous happening, Jesus telling him what he did. And we had an answer, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And again, and you draw on my paper, you draw that right back up to, we have found him whom Moses in the Law of Prophets wrote. And Nathanael is now concurring with that. You are the Son of God. Now, we have another interesting section. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Now here, let's look at in the immediate context, in the context of the book. This is at the beginning of the book of John. And as we progress through the book of John, we see that John is really a book of signs that point to Jesus. Actually, turn with me to John chapter 20. The nice thing about John is he makes it really easy for us to find his intention, because he tells us flat out. John chapter 20. We have another instance here, just prior to this, where Thomas, like Nathanael, expressed doubt, saw the ultimate sign that John is building towards, the risen Christ. And then we have another confession, my Lord and my God, a confession of belief. And then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Sound familiar? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believed. Now here we get to the text that John tells us why he wrote this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we can see how this little story that John included is used by John to affirm or to highlight or to bring to the forefront into our minds the reality of his overarching purpose, that we would believe. We see Nathanael as an example of that. And then we get to a wonderful... This is really powerful. And again, it notes the reason why we need to look at the context of both the whole Bible and the context of John when we look at this. Let's read the last verse. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Okay. What? Another button's being pushed there. Anybody know what he's alluding to? Somebody other than Bob.
Jacob's ladder?
Yep. Yep. Jacob's ladder. Yep. Yeah. I should get little stars. And now let's note this. Remember, we've already had the name, an allusion to Jacob already in this. He said, truly, I truly, and this is coming on the heels of seeing greater things than these. You're going to see greater things than just someone telling you what you were doing. The greater things is they are going to see, as we see throughout the whole Gospel of John, culminating with that last sign that we see John proclaiming right before he gives us his purpose statement, the resurrected Christ. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So in the context of Genesis, and we need to be familiar with that context if we're going to understand what's being said here. There was a stairway or a ladder that stretched from earth to heaven. Jesus now places himself as that stairway. He is the bridge that reconciles man to God. So we see that, but again, note the context there. We need to be looking at that in context to get that punch, to get that. So, and you look at the context of John. That is what all, the greater things that you're going to see is you are going to see Jesus fulfilling all this messianic expectation. And therefore, in seeing that fulfillment, you're going to see Jesus in his person and work reconciling man to God. And the means is through faith in him and his finished work. So we see that through, and this is why it is so fun to read the Bible in context. Because things that you hadn't seen before all of a sudden are illuminated and they get you excited. So that is an appetizer of what we will be doing in the class. We will be taking texts like this one and noting and going through them and doing the exposition, but as we are doing the exposition, we are going to be noting the principles that guide us to proper biblical interpretation. Let me give you your assignment for next week. I want you to read Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 38. What I want you to do is read this text and in one sentence describe the meaning of this text. I don't want you to use commentaries when doing this, okay? I want you to go into the text and I want you to read all the way through Luke. Read all the way through Luke, read through that, and Acts if you want to, because Luke and Acts is a two-volume set. And go back to this text, and in one sentence, describe the meaning of this text. Now, let me help you a little bit. I don't want you to tell me what this text says. I want you to tell me why this story is here. Okay? You'll break your teeth on this one. But the reason, one of the ways I've taught this class, and it seems a little unorthodox, but I think it, for the first two times, it's been really effective, is I give you an assignment for next week, and then I teach that week, that the week after you do the assignment, I teach on the principles that I have you do the job on. And the reason why I think it helps is you go into this, you struggle with it, then we come together, we wrestle with it together, and you can see where you were and where you are. Rather than just giving you a bunch of principles and having you go out and do them. So I want you in one sentence to describe the meaning of the text. Not necessarily what. You're going to have to pay attention to what it's being said to get the why. But in one sentence, the meaning of the text. And next week we will fully explore what meaning is, what implication is, and what application is, and how they are distinct but all intimately related in biblical interpretation. And don't, next week I'm going to have you give me your meanings, but I don't, I'm not going to make you go to the go to the mic. I'll just, oh good. because the thing is, I remember the first time I did this was for Dr. Versiput. Yep. And it was, you know, it really is a learning experience. It makes you look at things in a new dynamic. But you know, some things you're going to look and you're going to say, man, that's tough, man. But the more you do it, the more you practice, the more you're diligent, it starts to become second nature. And it's always a challenge. It never really gets easy. But it gets easier when you start to, you know, look at the principles that we learn and the distinctions, especially when you start to learn the distinctions between meaning, implication, and application. And you're going to listen to sermons differently, too. I know a lot of the people that have taken this class so far have said they listen to Bob and my sermons quite differently now because they see us interacting with meaning, implication, and application. Which now they'd heard it before. They just didn't see how it was progressing. So week one's done. 9 more to go. I'm thankful for all of you. I'm thankful for that there's a passion for the Word of God. And I just pray that all of us, including myself, really learn throughout the next 10 weeks. Have a good one.
For you, Ryan.
What's that?
We're thankful for you.